Well, good morning, Providence. If you got your Bibles, I'm going to go ahead and ask us to go ahead and get to Colossians chapter 1. It's good to see you. I'm Tom. I'm one of the pastors here. Work with students, work with community groups. It's good to see you guys this morning. If you have a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, you can find a paperback behind in one of the seat backs there for you. And if you need a Bible for your own, we want to extend an invitation just to take that. That's our gift to you. We believe in the power of the Word. You'll find our text this morning on those paperbacks on page 638. And while you're making your way there, I just want to take a minute, and I just want to thank you. I'm just very overwhelmed by how good God's grace has been over the last 6 years and how you have been so good to us. And I know I speak on behalf of Joe and John, just how awesome of a church family you guys have been to us. I never thought I'd ever work in a church like this, to be honest with you. And it's kind of overwhelming to think about this and just think about how good and kind you've been to us, how you've put up with so much of our foolishness over the last 6 years. And believe me, it has been foolish at times. I know this because I spent 3 days in a hotel room with four guys this past week, four pastors, who are slightly immature. And being in youth ministry for 16 years, there's not a whole lot of difference between a middle school boys' room and a group of pastors in the same room for 3 days. Not a lot of difference there at all. But again, seriously, we are very thankful to you guys this morning, and I'm just overwhelmed by God's grace towards me and towards my family and towards all those who I walk with. I'm very, very humbled by that. If you've been here with us the last few weeks since we started our study in Colossians, you've hopefully noticed our tagline here that goes along with our series of Supremacy, Sufficiency, Christ. Supremacy, sufficiency, Christ. And it's going to be my responsibility to some degree this morning to kind of hopefully bring some clarity to that tagline because that's really the theme of all of Paul's letter to his church here in Colossae. And it's the big idea, honestly. It's not in Paul's letter, it's all of Paul's letters. In fact, it's all the Bible. God's supreme. He's sufficient for all of our needs. He is Christ. And if we can get to the heart of that, that changes everything, right? I mean, I think that's really the aim of this church. It's the theme of this church is that if you can really grasp Christ and all he is, and if he is real, like Joe said earlier, if he is who he says he is, that demands something life-transforming from us. It changes everything about us, because the reason Christ changes everything, the reason the gospel changes everything is because he is supreme. He is sufficient. He is Christ. And so last week, we got to hear Joe walk us through chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, and plunge us deep into the beauty of Christ's supremacy. And just because I think we need to start here this morning, because I don't think we can go to where we go next without actually reading this verse again, I just want to read it again, and I want to set our minds on Jesus this morning, okay? Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. All things. Through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's what we sing about this morning. So it's hard to read that text. I want us to feel the weight of that. It's hard to read that text and not kind of be drawn to this one reality that if this is true, that has huge implications for our life. But immediately I'm struck with a tension here, or at least a blind spot that I think I see in my own life, maybe you see in your life, but I think we see it in the church as a whole. It's a blind spot because sometimes Jesus can just stay there. He can just stay this metaphysical truth that we keep in our brains, right? He can just kind of stay there and not really become real to us and not move from this kind of, I can't really behold him realm. He's kind of something other to real, personal, imminent, right here in front of us. And sometimes there's a blind spot in my life. I'm sure it's a blind spot in your life. As one pastor I heard say this past week, there's this tendency to divorce our confessional beliefs, okay? What we say we believe about Jesus, who he is, who his nature is, what we just read, verse 15 through 20, to divorce those beliefs from our practical beliefs, who we say we are and what we choose to do and the decisions that we make every day. There's this tendency to do that. And so what happens is, and I see this happen in my life, I've seen it happen in churches I've served, not this one, praise be to God, at least not as much as I've seen in other places, that Jesus gets reduced to some mural on the wall. You know? You walk down the aisle of church and you see all the pictures of all the pastors, and at the end of that hallway is Jesus. You right? Or maybe he's the team mascot. Right? He just kind of represents us, but that's really all he is just a team mascot. He's a self-help guru. He's a life coach. Or as an aspiring youth soccer league coach myself, he's like the coach of the four-year-old soccer team whose only investment, his only influence he has on the team that's running the field is like, run that way! Right? That's a true story. If you know what I'm talking about, if you've watched four-year-olds play soccer. No, that goal. And that's what Jesus becomes, right? He just becomes just something outside of us, not something personal, something real. We divorce Jesus' supremacy from his sufficiency. We divorce his supremacy from his sufficiency. And so Paul's concern in this text and to this church is primarily just that. That we don't just leave Jesus in this kind of other place, that he's just kind of at the 3,000-foot view, that he comes down and he's right here in front of us, you know, all 6 foot whatever you are, 5 foot whatever you are, right here in front of our face. He's right there. He's personal. And his aim is that, his concern is that the practical demands of day-to-day life in Colossae, here in Nashville, in Nolensville, in the culture that's so far from Jesus, would have an impact on us spiritually and would lead us to divorce our everyday lives from Jesus. Somehow or another, our attention would be moved from Christ's supremacy and sufficiency to other forms of worldly or spiritual experience. Because the religious culture in Colossae was somewhat eclectic. It was a mix of Jewish mysticism and pagan folklore. That's pretty much the Greco-Roman world as we know it in the first century. And the central feature of this particular town's spirituality was that they would pray to angels so to have relief from or for help with evil spirits. That was kind of what they saw and what they tried to deal with in their religiosity in this culture. And so probably what happened, what Paul's addressing in this text, is maybe a group of people who were caught up in this kind of over-hyper-spiritualism had kind of gained an ear in the church. They got a following, and all of a sudden, they're representing something far different from the gospel itself and is steering people away and saying that, listen, if you want the fullness of Christ, you got to have these hyper-spiritual experiences. You got to see your prosperity in your own life day after day after day. And you got and though there's some aspects of that certainly to the gospel, that's not the heart of the gospel at all. And so what happens is, and what Paul's addressing and what we want to address this morning is that the gospel just gets co-opted. It's just co-opted. It's like we kind of have him there, and he's kind of part of the team, and he's part of the confession, but he's just kind of impotent to do anything in our lives. He's just there. He's sitting on a shelf. We've traded in the fullness of the gospel for some cheap gospel-light version of it, right? And the same tendency, though, exists for us, doesn't it? You know, you've been through the bookstores. You've been in Barnes & Noble. Maybe you've been in a Christian bookstore, and I don't mean this to knock on anything that way, but you walk into them, and you see the little programs and the campaigns out there, the slim Christian for the full Christian life, right? As if you're not having a full Christian life if you're not slim. I'm in trouble, you know? Or the liturgical Christian. If you just come to church on Sundays, then God will give you the best life ever. You know, you see these kinds of silly campaigns that sometimes co-opt the gospel. Do they have benefit? Yeah, to some degree. But it's not the fullness of the gospel. It's not beholding Christ and his supremacy and making him real, present in our everyday realities. It's a far cry from Paul's own prayer that Joe walked us through a few weeks back. Here in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, here's what he prays for them. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So he's praying this knowledge of his will for his people, and so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might. For all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in his inheritance of the, saints in light. That's Paul's prayer. That's far cry than sometimes than what we think is the Christian life today, isn't it? That we study God's word and that we pray and we seek Christ and we want to know the full reality of his grace in our life. Why? So that we can be obedient to him, to serve him and serve his purposes and be his people the way he has called us to be. Certainly, there are areas in our lives we want to see improvement on, but for his purposes, right? But somehow or another, it's all about us. It becomes all about us. It becomes about our own self-actualization. So Paul's solution is sufficiency of Christ. So Paul's going to take the next three or four verses here, and he's going to move us from this cosmic vision of Christ, this big vision of Christ, and he's going to move us to this place of, now for you, this is how this has impacted you on a very personal level. So let's pick up right here in verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21, Colossians. Before I go there, let me just say this. My one main point this morning, and I just kind of jumped over this, is this. Because this is really where we're heading at. Is Jesus cannot be supreme in the life of the person in which he's not sufficient for our daily life. That's that first little thing there you see on your bulletin. Jesus cannot be supreme, okay? He cannot be supreme in the life of the person who doesn't find him sufficient for their daily life. We'll talk about some practical implications of that here in just a moment. We must cling to the sufficiency of Christ in order to experience the fullness of Christ's supremacy in our life. And so Paul, in verses 21 through 23, is going to show us three really important essentials to grasping Christ's sufficiency in our daily life. Verse 21, and you, stop, and you. He's talking to you. He's talking to his believer. He's talking to these people who've made confession of Christ. He's talking to the church. He's not talking to outsiders. We want to make the gospel sometimes about what other people need to do to come to Christ, but what about us? He's talking to believers. He's talking to the church here, and you. You see the intense personal nature in which Paul is trying to move from this kind of big picture to this very small, intimate approach. And you. It's almost as if Paul's kind of leaning over the coffee table at you. And you. You can almost smell the coffee on his breath. He's there. He wants you to be front and center. He wants you to see the majesty of Jesus. And you, who once were. Stop. Once were. That's the problem. We've forgotten what we once were. He's talking to them. He's saying, do you remember? Do you remember what you once were? Tom, do you remember what you once were? And I think that's a struggle for some of us, especially if we grew up in a Christian environment, a home of some sort, and we kind of just take that for granted. And I'm a basically good person. I basically did good in my life. And I might have messed up here and there, but that's okay. Maybe you think this is an incredibly grotesque overstatement by Paul, but is it? Is it a grotesque overstatement by Paul to say, remember what you once were? Do you get it? Do I get it? What I once was. Maybe you just think that we're all basically good people who fall and trip, skin our knee, and Jesus just picks us up, dusts us off, and sends us on our way. I guess you're entitled to that opinion. Problem is, it's not in the Bible at all. That's not the work Jesus did for us. Because Paul says it right here. Look what Paul says. He goes on to it. You who once were alienated. Alienated. That doesn't seem like a very hopeful word, right? We were once alienated. And so when you go back to verse 20, it says, and through him he to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. It kind of tells you the extent of our alienation, doesn't it? That he had to reconcile the whole world because our alienation was just that big. It was just that vast. He's not talking about a small little thing here. This is not Paul's heart at all. He doesn't have that in view here. You were once alienated. And what do we mean by alienation? Well, we all know, whether or not you've been in church all your life, you've heard the story of Adam and Eve, at least in some way. They alienated themselves by rejecting God's good word to them. And that poison that ensued from them has infected the whole human race ever since, hasn't it? That's what the Bible tells us. And the alienation comes basically three ways. There's an alienation that when God says there'll be enmity between you and the snake, the serpent, there's an alienation between us and the larger culture. There's an alienation between people and society. There's an alienation between the created order and us, that the created order itself is suffering from brokenness. And we've seen this, right? We've looked out through all history. We look all the way back to the first societies that mankind built, and they've all failed, haven't they? They've all eventually broke themselves, right? No matter how good. And eventually, someone comes up with a brilliant idea and says, well, okay, we got to build society on this platform now, so let's do that. And if Jesus tarries, the same thing will happen to us here, right? As much as we don't like to hear that. So there's alienation between creation and mankind. There's alienation between us, individuals. And that, you see that in our marriages. You don't have a 50 or 60% divorce rate, not have alienation there, right? It's true. And there's alienation between me and my own children, and their willingness to hear my good word to them and my love for them and obey my word, but there's alienation there, and it is between you and your children as well. The alienation between you and me. Why? Because we pursue our own desires. We write ourselves to the center of every relationship. We're selfish. We're prideful. That's the alienation that Paul's speaking of. And then, of course, finally, the alienation between us and God. Ultimately, God had to tell Adam and Eve to leave the garden, didn't he? They had to leave the garden. What was an indictment of that whole thing? They left the garden. It was a picture of the fact that they have rejected their king. They rejected his good love and good word to them. And now God had to remove his blessing and his protection from them. Our alienation is comprehensive. And so what's been the result of our alienation? Paul goes on, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Hostile in mind. Now, no one thinks of ourselves as that angry. We think of hostile in mind and we go, am I really that angry? Am I really that set against God's plans? We are. Hostile in mind gives this idea that we are set against anyone who would subject us to their authority, to subject us to their will. That's what it means to be hostile in mind. It's anyone, we are so set against anyone telling me that I don't have the right to captain my own ship. Right? We are hostile in mind, and of course the resultant is behavior. It's doing evil deeds, and the Bible tells us that even our best deeds are nothing but filthy rags before the Lord. So that tells you the extent of our evil deeds, doesn't it? So alienation ensues. It's comprehensive and it's hostile in mind. But just notice, I just want to make sure we get this because we sometimes are bad about this in the church. We think that sin is just behavior issues. It's just, I got to fix this, and if I can just kind of abstain from this or I can abstain from that, that somehow or another, I can get myself right with God. But that's not what Paul's saying here. It says your behavior is an extension of your hostile mind because you're an extension of the fact that you've rejected your king and you're alienated from him. See how it works backwards too? And so our behavior is the last part of the problem. It's our heart. It's what we worship. It's what we love most. It then feeds how our minds work, and then it feeds our behavior. I was helped by an article by a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. And maybe you've seen this. She wrote a book called The Secret Confessions of an Unlikely Convert. And she's a pastor's wife in Durham, North Carolina. But she met Christ in college. She came out of a lesbian relationship when she came to Christ. But during the process of her discussing Jesus, she was so critical of Christ. She was so critical of Christians, so critical of the church. And this pastor was just, or I'm not sure if it was a pastor or who it was talking to her, but the fact is that they had this engagement, and all she was just angry at him. She was angry at Christians, like, how dare you tell me I don't have the right to love who I want to love and who they don't have the right to love me. And so the pastor lovingly, and from what I understand, and she gives this account of her own self, said, you know what, can we just put aside the differences of our lifestyle for a second? Can we just hang that on the shelf for a minute? Because I think that's the last thing we need to deal with. He says, for you, I perceive something, the differences about how we approach truth. He says, for you, truth arises from your sense of justice, your sense of emotion, from what you have conceived in your heart. For me, my sense of justice arises from what I believe is true, which has been revealed to me outside of myself. So can we just kind of work there for a while? And over the next few weeks, that's what they did. They set aside their differences in their lifestyles, and they just did that. And by God's good grace, God showed her that her alienation was far deeper than her lifestyle. She was at war with God, as we all are. Not one of us has entered our relationship with Jesus not at war with God. Not one of us. So it's not exclusive to one lifestyle or one party of people or one religion. All of us have entered into a relationship with Jesus at war with him. That's what Paul's trying to get at here. He wants us to understand, you once were. Hey, and you who once were us, alienated, hostile in mind. He wants us to get that. And you go, okay, time for a breath. Paul, bring me up here. I've got to breathe a little bit. But here's the reason why Paul reminds us of that. He reminds us that of how lost we were, because he wants us to see how wonderful it is to be found. He wants to remind us of how lost we were so that how wonderful it is for us to be found. And that leads us to our second point, the good news of our present life. Verse 22, the good news of our present life. He has now. Okay. You who once he has now reconciled you. He has now. Paul was arrested by this reality that no matter what his past entailed, his God loved him, revealed himself to him, and invited him into a relationship with himself. And he said, Paul, I don't care what happened before. I love you, and I have a mission, and I have a purpose for you. He has now reconciled you. And he's willing to. And it's not God doesn't do this begrudgingly. He is openly embracing us and saying, I love you, and I want to give you mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. And not a cheap mercy, not a cheap grace. He's done it. He's reconciled us. Christ has acted to put the universe back together. Christ has acted to overcome our alienation. Christ has acted to bring peace in our hostility. Christ has acted to bring good where evil has taken hold. How? How did Christ do that? In his body of flesh, by his death. In his body of flesh, by his death. So you didn't do it. He did it. He died, gave his life for you, for me. His body of flesh, by his death. It's funny, if you kind of take the parallel thing here, it's going on in verse 21, verse 22. You see this, and you once were alienated, hostile in mind. But now, he Not you, he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. So, my works, my lifestyle leads me to hostility of mind and evil deeds. His work leads me to holiness, to be blameless, to be above reproach before our God in heaven. Our continued life as believers is in him. Our continued renewal is him. And so you hear us say this little mantra at Providence a lot, that we want to be gospel-centered. And we even talk about this sometimes. We're like, do we get that? Like, does that seem kind of esoteric at times? Like, do we understand what it means to be gospel-centered? It doesn't just mean for us to go out here and share gospel all the time, although it is that. But it means that we live with Jesus as the reference point for every ounce of our lives. Jesus is the reference point. His cross is the reference point. His life, burial, and resurrection is our reference point for all of our lives. Abraham Kuyper, a theologian from the last or two centuries ago, wrote this: "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!'" For the Christian, that's our ambition. For the Christian, that's our ambition. That Christ, that we are owned by Jesus, and we live for his purposes, we live for his mission, we live for obedience to him and be conformed to his image. There's not one square inch of my life in which I can say that it does not belong to Jesus. And so to go back to my main point, Christ cannot be supreme in the life of one in whom he is not ultimately sufficient. Because when we divorce the two, his sufficiency, his supremacy, all we'll end up with is some weak-kneed, pathetic, impotent life. This is huge. If Jesus is who he says he is, it demands a completely different response. But what now? We've beheld the gospel, we've seen ourselves in reality, and we've seen Christ for all he is. What now? What do we do now? What are we supposed to do with this? Paul doesn't leave us hanging. The third point, he wants to show us a hope and strength for our future life. Okay? That's our third point. The hope and strength for our future life. Verse 23, let's read that. If then, this is true of your life, if indeed you continue in the faith. So in other words, the pathway to making God Christ's sufficiency continually relevant in your life is to continue in the faith, and he gives us some descriptors of what that looks like, stable and steadfast, right? Stable and steadfast. So stable, I think of, you know, we're not like a ship just kind of rocking to and fro. You know, we have a consistency about us. We're steadfast in who Christ is, and we're confident in who he is. Not arrogant. People who believe in absolute truth are not arrogant. They're just confident in what has been revealed to us by God. Where have we ever got such a notion that arrogance is? No. We're stable. We're steadfast, meaning we just press on. We're going to go through the rocky days. We're going to see life's trials. We're going to see life throw us a lot of curveballs, but we're going to be steadfast. We're just going to keep on going. And that's why I go back to what I said earlier. I'm so thankful for you guys because you let us take that. You let us be that. You let us kind of rock along at times, and you let us make some really silly decisions at times, and you were just patient with us because you were to us, you were reflecting Christ to us. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So then in a nutshell then, what Paul says then, the pathway to behold and continue to keep Christ's sufficiency relevant in our life is to remember our past, remember our beautiful good news of our present. Now, that then empowers us, not by our own efforts, not a saving effort, not that these works change, in other words, earn God's love for us, but they are a demonstration of God's love towards us. That shows a Christian's life requires effort. A Christian life, Paul says, here requires effort. It's hard. It requires discipline. It requires us sometimes getting up and we don't want to get up and read the Bible and pray. It requires us to wake up our spouses and just get up and pray for our children, pray for our lives that day. It requires us to turn the television off. It tells us to forsake lots of things. It requires us to, because we've been saved, we can purpose to grow in holiness and godliness. We can purpose to obey Christ's commands to make disciples of all nations. And we can purpose to die to ourselves for the benefit of someone else. That's Paul's testimony over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. After he recounted there verses 1 through 9, he talks about the gospel and how we can be confident in the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. Here's what he says of his own experience of that. But by grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, he is who he is today, saved, redeemed, made holy because of what Jesus did. By grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. You see it? The effort that we put forward is not an effort that we're required to walk in alone. The Holy Spirit walks with us and indwells us, and Paul's testifying to that. He says, God made such a radical change in my life that it wasn't in vain. It made a real difference in my life. Because of that, I've worked harder than anyone, but it wasn't me. I didn't do this. The grace of God did it in me and through me because I've experienced and I stay washed in the supremacy of Jesus at all times. I don't want Jesus to be hanging on a shelf, on a wall, some mascot over my life. It's for the Christian, it's faith and repentance daily, right? Belief in the risen Lord, and he is who he is, and he's a good God towards us, and he's leading the way, and repenting of false ways in which we try to manage our lives on our own. So, for the Christian, for us believers, you're a believer here in this room, there's nothing more important. There's nothing more important to live a life that doesn't shift from the hope of the gospel. There's nothing more important than that. That's our marching orders, to live a life that's hopeful in the gospel, not shifting from that, not turning to our own means and looking to ourselves and looking for programs and looking to someone else to feed us, but that we learn to live in Christ and to be fed by him through his word and through prayer and through community and through the church. And so then, why then is not shifting from the hope of the gospel the most important thing? Because the gospel is all we really have, isn't it? When you really boil all down, that's all we have. Jesus is redeeming love. So why do we study the Bible daily? And if you're not, you should. Because we hope in the gospel. And it's better than entertainment and social media. Why do we pray without ceasing, as Paul calls us to? Because we hope in the gospel and delight in Jesus' saving grace. And we reject human effort. Why do we sing with exuberant hearts on Sunday mornings, not passively? Because the gospel's true. And we do delight in who Jesus is. Why do we are committed to a community group? That's our form here at Providence, small groups and homes. Because we hope in the gospel and we need others to remind us of that. I need you to remind me of the gospel every day. Why do we not neglect gathering with the church and don't make it a passive activity? Because there's something glorious in as we hope in the gospel together, week in and week out. There's something beautiful in that. Why do we disciple our families, particularly dads? I'm speaking to my dads, but also if you're a mom and you're taking that responsibility, why do we disciple our families? Because we hope in the gospel for their life change. We hope in the gospel for them, not in their academic or their athletic success. What a lie we believe sometimes in the American life. What a lie. No, we hope in the gospel. We disciple our children because Jesus is better than all that. Why do we reject the rat race of American life? Because we hope in the gospel and we find rest in Jesus and satisfaction in no other place. Why do we reject easy believism and laziness, spiritual laziness? Because we hope in the gospel and we're called to die to ourselves. He is all in all. He is supreme. He is sufficient. He is Christ. So this morning, I see a couple ways we can respond to this. So I don't really know where you're at in all this, so I'm just going to let you kind of figure it out. There will be a pastor up here. One of us will be back there in that room, straight back, or off to the side there. There's a good chance there's people in this room that just need to return to Christ. You're a believer. You know that. You're confident in what Jesus did for you. But if you're honest with yourself, you see that there's no aspect in your life where you're currently purposing to follow Jesus. Like, you are currently purposing to follow Jesus outside of nominal church attendance on Sunday mornings. We got to repent and believe that Jesus is better than that. That Jesus is better than that. That the church is not a passing religious activity. So you can do that from your seat. You can beg God's mercy where you're at and pray and be renewed by that. Or you can come. We can come down to the altar and use these steps. You can come to a pastor and pray. You can go back out in the hallway, whatever you feel led to do. But you can do that, and we call you to that. Specifically, we call you to that if that's where you're at, where you are. And then there's also people in this room, we just got to be real about this, who are hiding behind some false gospel experience. Yeah, maybe that's the best way to say it. I don't know. False gospel experience. Like, you prayed some incantation when you walked an aisle a long time ago, but there's been no visible fruit, no visible heart for Jesus, nothing at all. And I just want to say to you, like, this church is loving enough, because I've experienced it, I've just testified to it, that we'll embrace you, and it's okay. You have nothing to lose. Come and meet Jesus for the first time. Believe in him. Cast your cares upon him. Believe in Jesus as the true and better way. So I just call you out of that. I call you from behind that veil of false testimony and to say, it's okay, come on out behind from behind that. Come behind from behind that gospel-like thing. Come behind and just know Jesus. Okay? Do that. It's okay. That's what the gospel does. It rescues us from our false religion of self. And sometimes we just make Jesus part of that. And I'm calling you, and I think Paul calls us to that. I think Paul's calling the Colossian church to that. And of course, then, if there's of us in here who don't know Jesus at all, you've never really had any particular relationship with Jesus, I'm going to tell you, I hope that you've seen that if this is the implications for the believing church that Paul is talking about, it's certainly indicative of you too, right? That Jesus, if he is who he is, has implications on all of us in this room, not just those who've believed, and that same offer that was extended to me is the same offer extended to you. And so I'm going to ask the worship team, come on up here, and we're going to pray. And after we pray, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. And you've heard the ways you can respond. There'll be someone back there. Joe will be up here. I'll be up here. And as you feel led, it's okay. Like, you're not going to be like here praying and jumping up for joy and all that kind of. I'm not going to do that. We're not going to parade you in front of the church. We're just going to say, time to walk with you now. We're willing to say, we want to walk with you. We can't do that if you don't respond or don't come, okay? That's kind of what we're calling you to. So you go as you are led. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you this morning. I want to thank you for your word. It's a reminder, a still reminder, a confident reminder, a joyful reminder to me as a believer that I'm so far away from who I want to be, who I'm called to be. And I can be so easily steered towards separating your supremacy from your everyday impact on my life through your sufficiency, Lord. And I pray that this morning, that not only I would be impacted by that, but there'd be many others in this room in some way be shaped by the fact that they need to walk with Jesus and renew their relationship with Jesus and staying confident in his saving grace towards them and be like Paul and work harder than all of them because they have experienced grace. And for those of us here who are behind a veil of religiosity, God, would you just free us from the shackles of that idolatry? Would you just free us from that? Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to just freely come open, transparent, nothing to lose, nothing to lose here, but everything to gain. We love you, Lord. We know that you have called upon us, and we know that there you are calling on maybe some folks in this room this morning. And we love you. It's in Jesus' great name we pray.